Around this afternoon, I guess I'll see if I can clear the room after this one. But it is a pleasure and really appreciate. I mentioned to Mr. Fay, it's actually like a marathon to do all of the hours of class that you'll be doing. Those who are able to come back tomorrow, between this morning, this afternoon, this evening, and tomorrow. So we'll cover a lot of ground, and we try to provide as much variety as we can when we make these presentations. My approach in what I'll be covering will be considerably different in the sense that virtually everything I'm going to present to you, you'll find on the screen. So you have an opportunity to view the things that I'm going to have for you this afternoon. This is labeled, or I titled this class, Introduction to Doctrine. In covering the doctrines of the church or the fundamental beliefs of the church, it's essential that we first define what we refer to as doctrine. I think we're all fully aware that what is doctrine to one person is not doctrine to another person. So we have to have some level of understanding or agreement. And I've been asked this question many, many times, where did the United Church of God get its 20 fundamental beliefs and why these 20? Obviously, there could be others and added, and of course, some jump to the conclusion or reach the conclusion, these are all of our beliefs, which, again, that's not true either. But there is a place to begin, there's a place to start, and that's what I want to do here this afternoon. I'm going to try to simplify the discussion of doctrine. I'm going to do my very best to make it something of value to you, but yet it's essentially a foundation of why we refer to the 20 fundamental beliefs as fundamental and why or where we begin in the discussion of doctrine. But first of all, I actually took a picture of you while Dr. Levy was speaking, and this is what you all look like. So I was really, really impressed by the group that I was about to speak to after he finished. So, I think maybe you might have been a little more awake than that. Actually, I also asked Mr. Fay to take a picture on the day that he announced that Dr. Levy and I were coming, and here's what that looked like. But we were still ready to come. We felt you would treat us fine. It wouldn't be a problem. So we were very happy to be here and happy to help out in this particular presentation. If you ask five people to read a book on mechanics, and then you ask them to tell you what it said, you can expect that they're all going to be in agreement. It's not a big issue. If you ask five people to read just one verse of the Bible, and then tell you what it says, you will find probably five different opinions. And hence lies some of the difficulty in defining and presenting the subject of doctrine. So it really is important that we have some understanding of what we mean when we use the term doctrine and also what we mean when we use the term fundamental belief. So there's some questions that we need to ask in this particular presentation. We need to ask, why is this subject important? You know, why is it important that you even know what our doctrines are? I gave the example in the sermon of Joel Osteen, and it was such a remarkable interview that I saw him give in Houston, in which he said, I really don't know much about the Bible. I mean, he said, the Bible isn't really all that important to me. I want people to feel good. Well, is doctrine really important? I mean, what is the big deal? What is the issue here? And here's what some will say today. As a Christian, isn't it more important how you act instead of what you believe? And unfortunately, I believe even in the church, at times, we've sort of adopted this idea that if a person is a good person, they mean well, they have a good heart, that that's the most important thing. Well, is that true? If a person doesn't have the proper doctrine, doesn't have the true understanding. Now, when I say proper, I fully understand that you could pick any period of time in the history of the church. When did the church have the complete and total and absolute understanding of everything in the Bible? And again, you'll find that simply hasn't occurred. Hopefully, you know, we have more advantage than any other period of time in the history of the Church of God, because we have all the resources that we can know, we can study, we have everything available. I would say we have less excuse for knowing what God's Word said than any other generation of people. So therefore, it is important. But yet, again, there's sort of this idea that If you act well, you know, you're doing good, you're helping other people, that somehow makes up for the fact that you have no clue when it comes to doctrine. Well, again, we don't take that approach. We believe it is very, very important. And along this line, it's important that we understand a bit about the story of the United Church of God. I've told people that at some point it should be written up, the history of what did occur. There are very few people that actually know every step along the way as to really what happened. And I've heard many different stories about what happened here or happened there, what was said here, what was said there. And it just simply wasn't true. People can have opinions. People can have ideas of how the United Church of God started. The United Church of God started in a unique manner. It started with, obviously, some issues that you and I are all fully aware of. But 14 individuals and their wives gathered in Indianapolis prior to the conference. This was in April of 1995, to discuss the issues that were at stake. There were many individuals who had already been terminated, many ministers from the worldwide Church of God at that time. It was becoming more and more a problem. Obviously, the issues of what was being taught, what was being demanded, was creating a lot of consternation. There was a lot of wondering, well, where is this going to go? We had no background. We didn't have a course at college of how to start a church. You know, no one taught us what was about to happen. It was as much a surprise in many ways to the ministry as it was to anyone else in the church. So the United Church of God began in 1995. This is a bit of the timeline of what occurred. April the 23rd, 1995 was the meeting of this pre-conference meeting in Indianapolis of 14 men and their wives. And these individuals know what was said. They know what happened. They know what went on in this period of time. Planning for the conference that then took place on April the 30th, 1995. This was the first general conference that met with 155 elders present in Indianapolis, Indiana. On May the 2nd, 1995, the conference concluded with a transition board of 9 men in place. A form of governance, a form of organization was put forward to 155 elders, and a decision was made. But you know, at that time, it was decided, well, how could 155 elders make a decision that's going to be lasting for all time? We need to call this, which we did, a transition period in which we have an opportunity under better circumstances, because in spite of what many people accused, there was no plan going into Indianapolis. I've told people, you know, people have said, well, you'd been organizing, plotting, and planning this for months. My comment is this: if this is the best we can do after months of planning, you better find someone else to follow, because we made a lot of mistakes. We didn't know a lot of things. We were men of good will, looking to do something for the people of God. And this came out of that, or United Church of God came out of that in May the 2nd, 1995. So May through November, we worked on governing documents. We worked on our governmental structure and put that together. And then in December of 1995, the conference in Cincinnati approved the documents, and this was truly the beginning of the United Church of God. People have asked various questions about why what was done. And I've explained to them that there was one motivation for what we did. The issue that drove these actions was doctrine. We were not rebelling against the governmental structure. We were not willing to accept or teach what we believed to be heresy. Our ideas about government were affected, but this was not the motivation for our actions. It wasn't an act of rebellion. It wasn't as though, well, that there was this sort of group in rebellion against at that particular time in the worldwide Church of God. The issue was purely and simply doctrine. We were not going to teach the heresy that we were being told was now the doctrine of the church. And that truly drove the beginning of what became and what is the United Church of God. And I think that's important. It's important to know that doctrine was, it wasn't a personality. It wasn't an individual. There wasn't some savior that sort of stepped out of the, you know, behind the curtain and declared himself to be the chosen one of God that we all were following. It was truly and simply a group of individuals who came together over the issue of doctrine. Therefore, if doctrine drove that particular development, then clearly doctrine is very important to us. and you want to be sure that things are presented and that what you have in the form of doctrine is true and right. And we've struggled a great deal to make sure of that, and certainly the last 12 years, the 12 years of the United Church of God. And we still want to be sure of that. We still want to be clear. We want to move forward understanding the doctrines, the teachings as God has given them to us. But how do we do that? How do we determine the doctrinal position of the church? What is that, and how do we come by it? For those of you who may be, and probably many of you, former Catholic and have some understanding of Latin, you'll probably understand this term. Sola Scriptura. Sola Scriptura. Only Scripture. Only Scripture. Now that's a mouthful in one sense, because Sola Scriptura means that we will only take our doctrine from Scripture. Only take our doctrine from Scripture. Now, guess what? Everybody says that. You know, I've never heard a church say we get none of our doctrines from Scripture. Everyone's going to tell you all of our doctrines come from Scripture. The Baptists will tell you that. Methodists will tell you that. They'll all tell you that our doctrines come from Scripture. But is that true? See, well, I think we would conclude, well, of course it's not true. They don't keep the holy days. They don't believe in the Sabbath. So they clearly are missing something from Scripture. The other Latin term is Sacra Scriptura est Verbum Dei, which simply means Holy Scripture is the Word of God, or the Word of God is Holy Scripture. Now, while these are Latin concepts and maybe brings back some of your old Catholic days, these are principles that we obviously agree with. That doctrine should be based upon Scripture, and that Scripture is holy. Now, if we don't agree on that, then we have no basis to agree on what our doctrinal positions are going to be. And this is where we have to be very careful. And I really appreciated when Dr. Levy mentioned about feelings. We can feel a certain way about things, but if that is not what Scripture says, then again, there is a conflict. But the conflict has to be resolved in favor of Scripture and not in favor of what you or I may want or may feel. And that's a very, very important concept. Over the years, doctrine has divided the people of God, unfortunately. I was the first chairman of the Doctrine Committee for the church. And the first year of the United Church of God, it is no exaggeration that we must have received close to 300 papers from every imaginable perspective. I had a stack just on the calendar that was as tall as this lectern. People with different ideas about the calendar and wanting this presented and that presented. Different ideas about Passover, you know, the 15th versus the 14th controversy. All of these controversies had to be resolved. There had to be dealt with. In some cases, we did not feel there was a controversy. You know, Mr. Armstrong made it very clear, you know, Passover is the 14th is the 14th, and the 14th can never be the 15th. You know, there are certain things that we felt very strongly about in the beginning of United. But we had many, many desires, many, many, which was fine, because we certainly expressed the willingness to review, to take a look at all of the doctrinal positions of the church. And there were many, many positions that were presented on various issues during that period of time. If you think back to when you came into the Church of God, you would probably say, if asked, well, what was the reason that you came into the Church of God from your perspective? Obviously, we believe God called you, and you would say doctrine. You know, you read a magazine, you heard a broadcast, you saw a telecast, and it talked about the Sabbath, or it talked about the holy days, or talked about the holidays, and you became convinced that that was correct. So doctrine brought you into the church. So again, the importance of doctrine, the significance of it, is extremely important. But here are a couple of things that we learned early on in United. I call these the additions to Murphy's Law. Anything written can and will be misunderstood. You guarantee it. Guarantee it. I remember something that we thought was a very simple statement that was misunderstood, or at least an individual took great exception to it. We made the statement early on in United that older teens could come to the Passover service and observe it. Now, we meant by observe, they can watch it. So it was understood, well, there they go. They're letting unbaptized individuals partake in the Passover. Well, that was not what was said. You know, they were to come and observe, meaning to watch, to look, to see what's going on. And yet it was misunderstood. There was something happened, maybe it just didn't happen in 1995, but it's kind of like, you know, this box was opened and now everything is suspect. Anything that's said may or may not be correct. And again, I'm not saying that all of that is wrong. We have to make judgments and assessments, but it became a very critical approach. And so therefore, anything that can be, anything written that can be misunderstood will be misunderstood. And here's another one. If it isn't written, it will be assumed that you no longer believe it. If we went more than one issue of the Good News without mentioning the Holy Days, guess what we received? Letters saying, well, there they go. They've done away with the Holy Days again. So it was kind of this atmosphere. So if it isn't written, it will be assumed that you no longer believe it. We've also had that discussion with other things that the church teaches and believes. A decision was made early on that the church's position, if the church had a traditional, consistent position on an issue, then that is still our issue. I'm sorry, that is still our position. Even if it's not stated again. You know, someone said, well, you haven't made a statement about X. You know, maybe something in prophecy. Haven't heard that. Well, we've had a traditional, consistent position in the history of the church on that. So that is our position. So, again, we'll get into what forms fundamental beliefs and why they were selected. And the third one, if a person has two choices for an explanation, he will always choose the worst and the most negative. In other words, if there are two possible explanations for something, you aren't there, you don't know, and you've offered this one and this one. Generally, the most negative, the one with the worst approach or the feeling the worst about something is the one that seems to kind of get legs and is the one that goes around. Again, that seems to be the atmosphere that we've operated under to some degree when it comes to the doctrines of the church. One of the very first booklets written by United Church of God was the booklet on fundamental beliefs. I'm very pleased with this booklet from the point of view. It is the first and the only booklet that I know of that had 150 authors. This booklet was written by 150 elders. We decided in 1996 when this booklet was actually put together, late 95, 96, that every region in the United States that the elders would, a group of elders would write one on one of the fundamental beliefs, or actually two of them since there were 10 regions at that time, or 9 regions, so it was like 2 and there were a couple left over. So there are 150 different authors that worked on this booklet, wrote aspects of it. Now, again, that may mean that you've got with 150 authors, it may not always flow together extremely well, but I was very pleased. This is the most collaborative, and this is probably the ideal that we had in mind when the United Church of God began, where we would take projects and have groups work on them and produce the final result. And that's this booklet was produced by, again, 150 elders working together. We have 20 fundamental beliefs in the United Church of God. The 20 fundamental beliefs, and some may not be aware of this, and I'll cover this a bit later on, the 20 fundamental beliefs actually come from the writings of Herbert Armstrong. We've searched through all of the archives that we could find, and all as far as we know, Mr. Armstrong only ever wrote a list of fundamental beliefs of the church twice in his life. 1938, he wrote a list of fundamental beliefs. 16 at that time is what he wrote down. And then in 1946, when he moved to California and incorporated in California, he again wrote a list of fundamental beliefs that included 4 more, for a total of 20. Now, it's not the exact same 20 that we have because we combined some. If you recall, I said some of Mr. Armstrong's early writings are very much like the Apostle Paul. The sentences go on and on and on. And so we actually divided some of the, for example, Mr. Armstrong had Passover and baptism in one fundamental belief. So we divided it into 2 fundamental beliefs. So the basis of our 20 fundamental beliefs are the writings of Herbert Armstrong and the 2 lists that he himself wrote. The only exception, well, actually there are 2 exceptions, the 2 fundamental beliefs that we added. We added the one on tithing, and we added the one on the return of Jesus Christ. Those were the 2 that were not in either list of Mr. Armstrong's original writings. But all of the others were. All of the others were. Now, some people get confused. What about the 18 truths that were revealed that came out about the time of Mr. Armstrong's death? First of all, Mr. Armstrong never wrote those. I'm not contesting whether they were what he said, but they were never written by him. They were written after his death, published in the Worldwide News, taken, I think, from sermons and other material from his books and writings. I'm not debating whether that was what Mr. Armstrong truly believed and taught. I'm simply saying they were not written down as a list by Herbert Armstrong of the fundamental beliefs of the church. The only time he did that were twice, or two times, 1938 and 1946. And that's the basis for the fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God. What are the fundamental beliefs? We divided them in two parts of 10. I cover two class sessions, the first 10 beliefs and then the second 10 later on. Number one is the Godhead. Number two is the Word of God. And these are the shortened form of what they are. Satan, the devil, humanity, sin and God's law, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, 3 days and three nights, repentance, water baptism, and the Sabbath day are the first 10. So these are the first 10 that I cover in the first semester at ABC. We spend at least one 2-hour class on each one of the fundamental beliefs. And in the second semester, we cover the second 10. Here are the second 10. The Passover, the festivals of God, God's food laws, military service in war, promises to Abraham, God's purpose for humanity, the church, tithing, the resurrections, and the return of Jesus Christ. So these are the 20 fundamental beliefs. And as I said, they were taken from the writings of Herbert Armstrong. When we got together, we began putting together our documents. Well, what are we going to put in here? Where do we get these? What is our connection? There was a strong feeling among all those early on in the United Church of God that we were not beginning a new church. We were forced out of the church that we were a part of based upon the heretical teachings. But we were not starting a new church. And so, therefore, we wanted a connection. And that connection, obviously, was Herbert Armstrong, who had taught all of us, either directly or indirectly. When we went to the Seventh-day Adventists in 1996, the Adventist church was surprised that there was a new Sabbath-keeping church that came into existence. And so they contacted us and they asked us if we would send representatives to sit down and talk with them at the world headquarters for the Seventh-day Adventist church in Silver Spring, Maryland. They offered to pay all of our expenses to come and visit with them and to meet with their doctrine committee. There were three of us that went. We spent 3 days sitting across in a room, in a conference room, with the elite theologians from the Adventist church. At that time, the Adventists were the fastest growing church outside of the U.S., Christian church outside of the U.S. And they're still a rapidly growing church. They actually had their church membership on a magnetic board in their hallway so that they could change the numbers almost daily. It was over 10 million at that particular time. This was 1996. When we sat across from them and talked about, they went over the things that they disagreed with us. They are Trinitarian, the Adventists are. They don't accept the holy days. They went through all of these, and one of the men spoke up, one of their older theologians, and he said, I can tell by your doctrines and your beliefs that you have a strong connection with Herbert Armstrong. And he said, I compliment you for that. He said, when I was a young minister in Oklahoma, driving many, many hours, doing church work, every time you turned the radio on, you could not miss hearing Herbert Armstrong, no matter what time of day or night. And he said, you were put in a position where you may not have liked him, but you did understand what he said. In other words, he spoke very plainly, and whether you liked it or not, you at least understood it. And he said, we respected that. And then he said this. He said, Herbert Armstrong did more to promote the truth of the Sabbath in the 20th century than any other single human being. And he said, for that, we are very thankful. And he said, we have a connection with Ellen G. White, and we're not going to throw that away. That is our heritage. There was a movement in the Adventists to distance themselves from her. So we're not going to do that. So that is our heritage. And he said, I compliment you for not rejecting your heritage. He says, those who do not know where they have been will never know how to get to where they want to go. So this is the connection. And we felt that very, very strongly as well when we put together the 20 fundamental beliefs. And the 20 fundamental beliefs, again, being from the writings of Herbert Armstrong. And these are the 20 fundamental beliefs. Now, there's another important statement in our preamble to the United Church of God Constitution. If you look at our Constitution, the first article is our mission statement. The second article addresses doctrine. And there's a short statement, the preamble in our writings, that was put in there very specifically to address this particular issue. And this is what the preamble to the Constitution has to say. It says, the following are statements regarding the fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God and International Association. This article is not intended to be a comprehensive statement of the beliefs of the church. In other words, this does not comprise all of our beliefs. You know, for someone to say, well, it's not in the fundamental beliefs, therefore you must not believe it, is not a true statement. It's not a true statement. We did not want anyone to believe that this is all of our beliefs in these 20. We refer to these as fundamental. These are fundamental. These are foundational. This is the way you would define the word, of course, fundamental. Well, you can see the statement here. This is the important statement that I wanted you to see. This is in our documents, and it was in there for a very specific reason. But how do we define fundamental? This is from Webster's Dictionary. Fundamental is forming a foundational basis or basic, essential, important, leading or primary principle, rule, law, or article which serves as the groundwork or basis, essential part as the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And this is from Webster's dictionary. So we have this particular definition. The foundation, the fundamentals, this is what we build upon. These are the beliefs we build upon. And if you look over the 20 fundamental beliefs, you'll see that they comprise, again, the building block of what the church doctrinally is built upon. And this, as I said, comes from Webster's dictionary. So how would you define the word doctrine? Well, let's look at some of the scholarly definitions of the word doctrine. I think you're going to understand very, very quickly that the word doctrine is a very broad term. It can mean different things to different people, but to us, you're going to find that the word comes from a word that means teaching, and we'll see a little bit more about that. This is from Erdman's Bible Dictionary. Doctrine comes from the Latin doctrina, which is from doceo, which means to teach, that which has been taught. There are two primary Greek words, didache and didaskalia. These are the two words that are used almost exclusively in the New Testament when it comes to the word doctrine. Didache or didaskalia. Virtually every reference to doctrine will be one of these two words. And you'll see here that there's a little bit of explanation. The KJV or the King James also uses the term in the archaic sense with regard to the act of instruction. Jesus' teachings, as recorded in the Gospels, were discursive, relating new interpretations of the law to the contemporary needs of his followers. This instruction formed the basis of the doctrine of the early church. You're going to find something, and we're going to cover this more. Jesus taught. The Greek word used is didache. You're going to find the apostles made formalized the teachings of Christ, and that's going to be the Greek word didaskalia. Didaskalia. Didache is generally that which is, or the act of teaching. Didaskalia is that which is taught. And again, I'm going to show you a process that we see in the New Testament church. Here's a summary of those two words. Didache. Often translated doctrine or teaching. This is the word most often used in the Gospels in reference to Christ's teachings. Didaskalia is translated doctrine primarily, and this is the word most often used in the pastoral epistles. What do we learn from these two words? What can we make out of this? Doctrine develops from teaching to formal doctrine. Christ taught and the apostles formalized that teaching. So you have Christ teaching the apostles recording and teaching the church, which now becomes formalized doctrine. When Jesus Christ walked this earth, there was no reason for him to give out a list of the fundamental beliefs. He was there to teach them. They learned their doctrinal understanding from Christ and, of course, through the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures that were available. The apostles then write this down. And this comes to the New Testament church and becomes the basis for the doctrines of the church. And it's interesting the way the two Greek words flow. Didache becomes didaskalia. Teaching becomes formal doctrine. This is another way of looking at it through a diagram. Teaching becomes understanding. Understanding becomes doctrine. Christ taught the apostles until they understood. Through their understanding, they then record what becomes the doctrines of the church. What becomes the doctrines of the church. Here's a summary statement about this then. Doctrine is established teaching. If you want a definition, our definition, doctrine is established teaching. In general, the word just means teaching or that which is taught. Doctrine is formalized or developed teaching. While Christ was alive, he taught. There was no need for a formal list of teachings. After his death, there was a need. It was through the apostles and the early church that doctrine was formalized. Now, I might explain at this point that in your handout, you'll find, of course, much of the, well, not this particular material, but you'll find material from the United Church of God and when we started, and a letter from 1996 about doctrine. And you'll also find each of my handouts has, as the last page of the handout, a list of questions. And I usually mention to the students that if you answer these questions, then you will have gotten the primary points that I'm going to be covering. So often you can just take your notes on the answer sheet if you like, or on the question sheet, the review sheet, and filling it in with your answers. And that will give you the gist of what we're going to be covering. Now, having said all of this, defining doctrine, doctrine is formalized or established teaching. Having defined that, we must understand that even with that agreement, we all can agree on that, there still becomes difficulty in establishing exactly what your doctrine is going to be because of the broad concept of teaching. This is an interesting diagram here. This is from Millard Erickson's book on Christian theology. And it's interesting from the point of view, it provides a diagram that shows the hierarchical position of doctrine, and it really says something as well, called degrees of authority. In other words, it's built like a pyramid, which means that the bottom is the basis, and then as you move up, it gets more narrow and much more difficult. So the bottom of the pyramid is direct statement of Scripture. So this has to be the true foundation of all your doctrine. You move up a little bit and you find that there are direct implications of Scripture. Now, we would say our doctrine is certainly primarily going to be here, but I don't think we should deny that there are some doctrinal positions of the church, not our fundamental beliefs in that sense, although I would say this, that there is no term third resurrection. You know, direct statement of Scripture. But clearly, when you read the Scriptures, we believe, it's clear, and it's one of our fundamental beliefs, that there is a third resurrection. Again, what does the Scripture say? When you put all the Scriptures together, what does it tell us? So our doctrines, direct statement of Scripture, we also have, obviously, the resurrections being one example where the term third resurrection doesn't appear, but it's certainly a doctrinal position of the church when it comes to judgment. Then you've got the next step up. You begin to see the lesser authority. You have probable implications of Scripture. Then you have inductive conclusions from Scripture, and then conclusions from general revelation, and then outright speculation. Obviously, our doctrines, you know, if you say, well, our doctrines are here, we have some that would come from here, but why would we go anywhere beyond here, you see? Up here is obviously very risky. Why would you have, why would you make a doctrinal position outright speculation? Or why would you necessarily make a doctrinal position from general revelation? You know, again, these are some of the things that are, this provides an overview of how doctrine is established in the world of theology, the degrees of authority. We want to stay down here when it comes to our doctrines. What does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? And here's the Scripture that Dr. Levy referred to earlier. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, you note especially this term here, by inspiration of God. And notice it's also profitable for doctrine. profitable for doctrine. Again, we go back to the chart previously. Our doctrinal position, our fundamental beliefs, must be based on this. You know, we can't compromise that. We must go back to this. This has to be the basis of what we are doing. And this is very important because there are many people who will say, well, of course we believe this. It's in the Scripture. But do they really believe this? The Greek word for inspiration here, or given by inspiration, is an interesting word. And this is from the Greek-English lexicon. I believe this is Thayer's Greek-English lexicon. The Greek word is theonoustos. Theonoustos is the Greek word for inspired by God. What does that mean? Why is it important? Well, theo means God or divine. Nou means breath, breathe, or spirit. Stos means it's an adjective that points back to the beginning of the phrase, which would be God, as the originator. It's kind of a circular thing. So what does it say? Scripture originates with God. It is God-breathed. Paul states that all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, we accept that as a factual statement that drives our doctrinal understanding. Now, and I want you to understand this particular position. When we say this, we're saying that the origin of Scripture is God. We're not saying, as some people will say, well, one of the apostles wrote down something and God said, well, I kind of like that, I'll accept that. We're not saying that. We're not saying that God took the writings of someone and takes them for himself and says it's okay. We're saying that Scripture originates with God. Scripture originates with God. It is God-breathed. God is the author of Scripture, not man. Now, men wrote it, but God is the author. That's a very important point to know. And we also have something we call inerrancy. When all the facts, this is what inerrancy is, when all the facts become known, they will demonstrate that the Bible in its original autographs and correctly interpreted is entirely true and never false in all it affirms, whether relative to doctrine or ethics or the social, physical, or life sciences. Original autographs means the original writings. We have none of the original writings. Therefore, there are errors in translation and copying and things of that nature. We do not accept there were any errors in the original autographs as breathed by God. As breathed by God. John 17 confirms this as well. John 17:17, sanctify them by your word, for your word is truth. Again, basis for our doctrine. Now, at this point, we need to come to a few questions. So where do we begin in establishing our doctrines? Where should we go? Now, again, I've already given part of that answer that we went to Mr. Armstrong's writings. The Bible is a compilation of 66 separate books. What is major and what is minor? I mean, over the years, you've probably seen individuals, we've had discussions over everything you can imagine. It may be one obscure verse that is used to establish a particular doctrinal position. Is that right? What constitutes a fundamental belief? And based on all of this, what are the major, or what are the primary doctrines, major doctrines of the church? Where would we go? You know, we got the whole Bible in front of us, where do we go? We need to accept from the beginning that there are basic sections of Scripture that actually give summaries of what we would call our doctrinal position. In other words, not all sections of Scripture have the same amount of doctrinal material. And by that, I mean there's history, there are other things in the Bible. But there are certain summary sections that become extremely critical. For example, Exodus chapter 20 is extremely critical in understanding doctrine. Leviticus 23, the listing of the holy days, is quite critical. Matthew 5 through 7, Christ's teaching to the disciples, is a critical section of the Bible. And Hebrews 6, the basic doctrines that are listed there. These are summaries. You know, you'll find the Bible written in obviously there are different styles, different authors, but you'll find summary sections of Scripture that must be analyzed very critically because they contain obviously lists such as, you know, the Ten Commandments, the seven annual holy days, the Beatitudes and the teachings of Christ, and of course the basic doctrines as given in Hebrews 6. So we need to certainly pay very, very clear attention to some of these summary sections of Scripture. One particular section that provides a good overview of what God wants can be found in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 is, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. There's a good book written by John R.W. Stott called The Sermon on the Mount. He draws a comparison between the giving of the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai with Moses and Christ giving, giving the instructions that he gave in what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And he draws, I mean, it's really quite an interesting book. He talks, well, both were delivered from the side of a mountain. The Exodus 20 or the giving of the Ten Commandments is the core of the Old Covenant. Christ's teachings are really the core of the New Covenant, so on and so on. He draws that comparison. It's quite an interesting comparison that he draws. But Matthew 5 is a summary section of Christ's teaching. It's the longest discourse given by Christ, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and covers basic principles about Christianity, giving us guidelines and directions. For example, Matthew 5, 1 through 2 says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and he was seated. His disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying." In the Jewish culture of the first century, if you were going to teach something formal, the teacher actually sat down. That was the indication this was a formal teaching. Whereas in our case, we would more stand up, you see. But he would sit down. That was the indication this was a formal teaching. And you would even see that, of course, as the leader of the synagogue in the synagogues. But the word taught them comes from the Greek word that means to instill doctrine, to impart instruction. So we're going to find that the things that follow are going to be doctrinal and instructional. Christ then continues in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 to give what are called the six I have heard it said. I have heard it said, you shall not kill. I have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. And he gives principles that guide doctrinal positions that we have to take into account as well. Here are the six you have heard it said. You have heard it said, you shall not kill. But, I tell you, don't hate your brother. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But don't look upon, a woman to lust after her. You've heard it said, whoever puts away his wife, again, talks about divorce. Number four, you have heard it said, you shall not swear. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye. And you've heard it said, you shall not love your neighbor. So these are principles that form, guide you in your doctrinal discussions and your doctrinal understanding. We also must be clear that one of the great evils that Christ warned about was false doctrine. And, of course, throughout the New Testament, you have this warning over and over again about false doctrine. Look at what Christ said in Matthew 15, verse 9. Matthew 15, verse 9. Christ said, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So again, we keep emphasizing over and over again. Doctrines must come from the clear statements of Scripture. Our doctrines must come. We also must be clear that the principles we use in defining our doctrines must be sound biblical principles as well. And we must always be leery of the intrusion of false doctrine. It is an effort and a struggle that will never end. We always must be on guard for that. Paul warns about it over and over again. Notice some of his writings. 2 Timothy 1, he talks about using sound words when you teach. 2 Timothy 4, he refers to sound doctrine being important. 1 Timothy 1, he said, "Be careful that you don't get led off into vain jangling." Vain jangling. And some of the discussions that I've seen over the years in certain issues have become almost like vain jangling. In other words, there is no real value. No real value. Titus 1, the commandments of men again. And 1 Timothy 4 says, "Take heed unto the doctrine." Take heed unto the doctrine. So doctrine is important. It was important to the New Testament church. Look at Acts 2, verse 42. They continued, this is the New Testament church after its founding, they continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. So now you go back, and I'll show you this formula again. Christ taught, the apostles learned, they recorded, and that became doctrine. When it says the apostles' doctrine, it's their teaching. This isn't their personal teaching. This is what they learned from Christ. which forms the basis of the doctrine. The Greek is didache, which means instruction. And didache leads to didaskalia, that is formal teaching. In the American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the word teaching is used there. So here's how we see the development of doctrine from an historical aspect. The teachings of Christ and the biblical record, that is the Hebrew Scriptures. Christ dies in 31 A.D. The apostles in the New Testament church, and then the church down through the years. So we go from the teachings of Christ and the Hebrew Scriptures, the New Testament church, the apostles, and then the church down through the years. This is the basis for doctrine. When we get to the 20th century, we find Mr. Herbert Armstrong being prominent in teaching and promulgating the truth, and again bringing together what obviously became in 1933 the Radio Church of God, later on Worldwide Church of God, and that, of course, all of you know that connection. Mr. Armstrong is where we, as I said, we went for the 20 fundamental beliefs that we have. This is the original Plain Truth magazine. Mr. Armstrong usually had something that would catch your attention. If you remember that the early Plain Truth did not have a cover on it. The first page was the first article, like this one. And that lasted well into the 40s. And I remember there'd be several, I remember one particular Plain Truth would arrive, and it would have Easter is pagan. You know, that's the first page as it's coming in your post office. Again, as the Seventh-day Adventist said, you never had to wonder where Mr. Armstrong stood. It was very clear. It also got your attention. Mr. Armstrong was also on the radio promulgating the ideas, the teachings that, of course, became the basis for the Radio Church of God. Doctrinal compatibility is essential within the church, for unity, for the sake of what we are going to accomplish as a body. It's a little cartoon that gives an example. It says, we'd like to join, but we have some doctrinal problems. Finnegan here believes in full immersion. I believe in sprinkling, and Icky here believes in licking. So it's kind of like, you know, just an example of, can two walk together except they be agreed? We have to have a level of agreement on our fundamental beliefs, what we believe, what we teach as a church, in order to be united, in order to do the work that we have to do. There are two terms, and this is in the sheet that I gave you, the handout as well. Hermeneutics is something that's defined in the broadest sense. It means interpretation. How do you interpret Scripture? What will be the rules that you will use? Exegesis is a technical term used by Bible scholars for drawing out the meaning of the text, to excise the meaning from the text. With these two words in mind, it was decided early on in the United Church of God that we would put together our own rules of interpretation, or our hermeneutics. What are they? The first document that you have in your handout is the hermeneutics, or the rules of interpretation, that the United Church of God adopted back in 1996. And I'll show you what they are, just simply to go through them. You have them in the handout, but just to go through them. They're very simple statements of how we determine what is doctrinal. The Holy Scriptures represent God's written revelation to man, number one. Number two, the Bible is to be read, viewed, and interpreted as a whole. You don't just throw away parts of the Bible. The Bible interprets its many symbols, and the Bible does not contradict itself. Number five, the Bible's account of the kingdom of God, the divine realm, and its description of the creation of the physical world and events in human history are to be viewed as true and accurate. Whereas if the Bible says that God has a face, we believe God has a face. You know, we don't have to get into some gymnastics to try to explain everything away that's stated about God or about the kingdom of God. The Bible was written to be applicable and meaningful to all generations of humanity. You cannot throw portions of the Bible away as simply being culturally for a certain time period when, again, the Bible was written for all time. The Bible was written for all peoples. Number eight, the simple, straightforward understanding of the text is preferred. The simple, straightforward understanding is preferred. The Bible reveals the plan of God created from the foundation of the earth. The Old Testament outlines basic doctrines of the church, including an understanding of the new covenant relationship. Number 11, the Bible contains inspired prophecy, which is not the subject of private interpretation. And number 12, the Apostle Paul does not interpret Christ. You may have heard this one before. Paul's epistles should be interpreted in light of or based on Christ's teachings and not the reverse. In other words, at one time we were told, well, forget what Christ said. Paul interprets Christ. Well, again, we don't accept that. Distinction must be made between a doctrine and the administration of that doctrine. There are administrative issues that are not directly, they do not affect doctrine in the sense that they do not change the doctrine, but how it is applied today. And again, sometimes that can be controversial, but we must make that distinction and understand it when we say that or use that. No book or portion of the Bible claims to present a complete systematic presentation of doctrine or theology. There's no one set little section of Scripture that defines everything. We have to take the whole Bible. So how do we get our fundamental beliefs today? You might say that, going back to the recent history to Mr. Armstrong, 1927, Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong began attending with the Church of God Seventh Day. 1933, Mr. Armstrong begins the Radio Church of God in the fall of that year. 1934, Mr. Armstrong begins a Plain Truth magazine. 1938, Mr. Armstrong writes the first official list of church doctrines, total of 16. And in 1946, four additional doctrines are added to the official list. And this is the list from which we obtained the 20 fundamental beliefs. As I said, with the exception of two, tithing and the return of Jesus Christ, they were all taken from the 1938 and the 1946 list that Mr. Armstrong had written. As a continuation, we believe, of the Church of God as we were taught and trained and came along. So what are our conclusions? It's kind of a deep subject. Doctrine is formalized teaching. It is accepted church teaching that is written in contrast to oral traditions. A fundamental belief is a doctrine that is basic and foundation. It is essential that we accept and support our fundamental beliefs. The handouts that you have in your, you should have, are the development of doctrine in the United Church of God, the introduction to doctrine, the letter that's there, definitions of hermeneutics and exegesis, and then the review of the class. And that's really your notes should be the review of the class. You can go through that. And if you can answer all of those questions, then you got what I wanted you to get out of this class here this afternoon. One more summary slide. If you have any questions, this is the way we deal with them. The king is conducting a survey on how you feel about paying taxes. I can't complain. See, that's the approach. Really, certainly understand that there can be questions even about our basic doctrines. I believe that we have studied, we put forward, at least in the 20, certainly in the 20 fundamental beliefs, what the United Church of God feels are significant and important and form the basis of our theology. But these are not the only beliefs of the church. And we need to be clear about that as well. So that's the introduction to doctrine. It's really a brief history of how we obtained our doctrinal positions, the 20 fundamental beliefs, and just an overview in general of doctrine. This is normally where I begin in the classes on the doctrines of the church. So thanks for your attention. Again, we're right at 4:00. So take about 10 minutes. And then Dr. Levy will be back, and we'll finish up this afternoon. The marathon marches on.